Gentlemen, if you would take your Bibles in hand and turn with me, please, to the first letter of Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking today and tomorrow at verses 6 through 16 of 1 Timothy 4. As we sit under the teaching of the pastorals in these few days that we have together, I think I could make a decent case that this section of 1 Timothy is a sort of précis of Paul's principal concerns for all who are devoted to the holy work of the gospel ministry. Certainly, they provide a crystal clear synopsis of Paul's pastoral theology. It is a distillation of his teaching on what a minister is to be and to do. If you look at it with me as a whole, just for a moment, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 16, you'll see the sections held together by three phrases. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Verse 11, command and teach these things. And verse 15, practice these things. There's, of course, a variety of opinion about what these things refers to, but on balance, I think it's probably best to take the phrase to refer to the general apostolic message summed up and reinforced in this letter, and in which Paul has already thoroughly catechized and trained Timothy. He is to put these things before the brothers, command and teach these things, practice these things. He's not to innovate. He's not to get creative. As Charles Hodge famously put it, boasting of old Princeton, so too Timothy is never to teach a new idea. What Paul has taught him, he is now to teach others. What's interesting to me is the progression in emphasis and tone in each expression. In verse 6, he is to put these things before the brothers. The verb can mean to set forth or to spread them out like a waiter serving guests at a table, says John Stott, like a merchant displaying merchandise to a customer. So it carries this connotation of humility, a good servant of Christ Jesus, offering up gospel truth for the nourishment of the Christian family. Humility. But then verse 10, the tone is different. Verse 11, rather, the tone is different this time. Command and teach these things. This time, the verbs all ring with authority. So humility, then authority. Not only is Timothy a humble servant, spreading a banquet table for his brothers and sisters, he is also an authoritative herald of Jesus Christ, sent to command and to teach these things. And then verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, that all may see your progress. The verbs now focus on Timothy himself. He is to walk the walk as well as talk the talk, so that his hearers may see in Timothy's life the difference that the gospel he preaches to them really makes. He is to be their principal visual aid, demonstrating in his own life the renovating, sanctifying power of the truth of God. And so the connotation this time is of deep personal integrity. He is, in the pulpit and out of it, a man of God. And the message he preaches and the life he lives, they match. And so do you see the outline of Paul's concern here? He urges upon Timothy the humility of a servant of God, the authority of a herald of God, and the integrity of a man of God. We're going to focus this morning on the first of those three in verses 6 through 10. And then, God willing, tomorrow afternoon, the other two remaining truths. And so, as I say, we're thinking today about the humility of the servant of God. It is a humility that is to be expressed in three ways. First of all, in Timothy's doctrine in verses 6 and 7. In Timothy's discipline in verses 8 and 9, and in Timothy's devotion in verse 10. So the humility of a servant of God in doctrine, discipline, and devotion. Before we look at those themes, Let's pause and pray and ask for the Lord's assistance, and then we'll read his word together. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts are spread open before you, just like the scriptures in our hands. And there is no corner of our lives or of our ministry hidden from your sight. And so as we humble ourselves now before you, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to press the truth of the word deeply into all our hiding places, exposing, shining light on our sin and need, showing us the goodness of the gospel of grace for our pardon and cleansing and renewal, showing us the riches of your truth to equip us and furnish us for every good work. We ask you, please, indeed, by your word and spirit now, to reform us and renew us and revive us for the honor and glory of the name of Christ. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading at verse 6, this is the word of God. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Amen. And we praise God that he has spoken in his holy and errant word. Brothers, what do you aspire to as ministers of the Christian gospel? What are your real, your deepest ambitions? To be clear, I wonder if you'd agree, ambition can be a good thing when it aims at the glory of God and the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. It's good for ministers to be ambitious for such things, but I doubt any of us would push back at the suggestion that among ministers, there's no shortage of selfish ambition masquerading as ministry-mindedness. And it can be a deadly idol, can't it? Warping our decision-making, twisting our priorities. We want to be known perhaps as a great preacher. We want to be a rising star. But notice what Paul wants Timothy to aspire to in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The word, of course, is diakonos, a good minister. Let this be the sum and the pinnacle of your ambition, Timothy, to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Is that what animates your service, your labor, I wonder? Not that you might get noticed, or get praised or be made much of, but that you might be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. That's your fondest and dearest ambition. You probably know the story told by Alexander White of Free St. George's, of the young man itching to preach in his prominent pulpit. He was going to put on quite a show and dazzle his hearers by his eloquence and blaze a trail with his rhetoric. And so he bounded up into the pulpit, cocksure and full of self-confidence, and then after reading his text, the poor fellow froze completely. He choked. No words would come. He stammered and stuttered, and then he bolted. And he came down from the pulpit a shattered and broken and utterly humbled man. And you remember what White told him? If you'd gone up the way you came down, you would have come down the way you went up. The young man wanted to make a great name for himself. He did not want, above all, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. But in these verses, Paul is going to help Timothy, and he's going to help us see what it means to be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. If this is to be our great ambition, to be a good minister, here's how we're going to do it. And he starts, as we said earlier, by focusing first on Timothy's doctrine. The humility of a servant of God is seen first in his doctrine. Look again at verses 6 and 7. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. A good minister has been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine Timothy followed. The word translated there, trained, it may even say this in your version, is perhaps better translated, nourished. A good minister is nourished in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. He's to put it before the brothers in his public ministry, but he'd better be feeding on it himself. Timothy, you remember from his story, has learned the gospel from his mother Eunice and from his grandmother Lois, and then was taken under the wing of the apostle and trained by Paul himself, who gave him a pattern of sound words, the good doctrine in which he's been trained and which he has followed. The apostolic truth provided the necessary nutrition for his own spiritual formation and preparation for ministry. A good minister is shaped and formed not by personalities, not by business acumen, not by interpersonal skill, but by the word of the Lord. The Bible makes and grows ministers. And you'll notice that even though Paul knows Timothy's been nourished by the words of the faith and the good doctrine he's followed, he still feels the need to urge him to set these things before the brothers. He knows Timothy has them. They've shaped him. And yet he exhorts Timothy to set them before his church. There is a vital connection, after all, between these two dimensions of a minister's life, isn't there? Verse 6 is a sharpened blade that cuts in two directions. On the one hand, there are those who drink in the word, who are nourished by the word of the faith and by the good doctrine, but they do not work as they should to put these things before the brothers. Their preaching is stale and formal or shallow and superficial. Maybe in order to cope with their own insecurities, their nerves, they've learned to be mere professionals in the pulpit, cold and doctrinaire or formulaic. Their hearers can predict every move they make in every sermon they preach because it's the same every single time. Maybe they've come to value other areas of ministry more than the work of preaching. Many men kill their churches, because while their people will gladly speak of how great a pastor he is in their living rooms and at their hospital beds, in the pulpit, his preaching simply does not feed them. It's one edge of the knife. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. We have to put these things before the brothers. There's another edge of the knife that cuts in the other direction. There are those of us who are really fine preachers, skilled expositors, pastorally astute, theologically informed. Our messages are typically marked by urgency and clarity and accuracy, and our people benefit from our preaching enormously, but we ourselves have drifted. And the Bible has been reduced in our lives to a mere tool of the trade. We rarely read it except to prepare sermons from it. We don't drink it in now for ourselves. We know how to spread the table for the family of God with a rich, balanced diet of gospel truth, but we forget to pull up our chair ourselves and join the feast. There's a warning here, isn't there, as one commentator put it. If your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. If your output exceeds your input, your upkeep will be your downfall. You can lead others to the bread of life, but a good servant of Jesus Christ is one who is nourished by it himself. Brothers, do you feed the people of God the same spiritual meal that nourishes you? If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. Oh, and by the way, Paul says in verse 7, a man dedicated to being nothing more than a good servant who feeds the flock well has the intellectual humility not to get sidetracked, notice this, by irreverent and silly myths. He sticks to the safe paths of sound doctrine. He does not indulge his penchant for speculation. He refuses to get sucked into what Paul literally calls here old wives' tales. And don't think for a moment that Westminster Calvinists, like Timothy undoubtedly was, are beyond the need of a warning like this. Every 5 years or so, at least in my own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we've had to fight with yet another wave of irreverent and silly myths, haven't we? Myths about God, did someone say, eternal functional subordination? Or myths about man, side B, gay Christianity? Or myths about justification, the federal vision and the new perspective on Paul? And myths about sanctification, Jesus plus nothing equals everything? And we could go on, couldn't we? No, Paul says someone who aspires to become nothing more than a good servant of Jesus Christ has the humility to put before the people of God a safe and nourishing diet. He is sticking to the tried and true old recipe book. There's no experimentation with the spiritual diet of God's people. He has entrusted them to our care, and we will not serve up spiritual junk food. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. So the humility of a servant of God is seen, first of all, Paul says, in his doctrine, in his teaching. But then look at verses 8 and 9. The humility of the servant of God is seen, secondly, in his discipline. If the spiritual diet of a good servant is important, it turns out so too is his spiritual exercise. Diet and exercise. Train yourself for godliness. Paul seems to be quoting, or perhaps even coining, an aphorism here, a trustworthy saying, a kind of pithy saying he wants to be known and remembered and used in the churches. You can see the saying in verse 8. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The Ephesians, among whom Timothy has been sent to minister, spent a good deal of time and money and effort training athletes to perform in their games and in their festivals. And that the physical exercise involved has some value, Paul is perfectly willing to acknowledge. You might know the word translated training here is the word gymnasia. And Paul is saying, while a minister need not be an athlete, always training his physical body, he cannot do without gymnasia in his life. He must always be at the gym. He must always be at the gym, engaging certainly in a different kind of workouts, training for godliness. And the connotations of that metaphor are pretty clear, aren't they? If you want to get fit, it's going to require diligence and persistent effort. It requires planned, progressively challenging workouts. It requires a routine and self-discipline and self-control. And godliness, a life consecrated to Christ, pleasing to Him, godliness requires no less. Ministers are supposed to be holy men. You are supposed to be holy men. Study universal holiness of life, McShane said in a charge to a new minister. Your whole usefulness depends on this. Your sermons on Sabbath lasts but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. Study universal holiness of life. Your life preaches all the week. Train yourself for godliness. Brothers, what is your plan to grow in godliness? There's a call here, isn't there, to effort, to diligence, to discipline. So when you go back to your place of service after these few days together, how are you going to build back in the disciplines of grace that perhaps have grown too lax in your life and routine? You can't hope to grow and make progress in godliness without them. What changes to your schedule will be necessary to accomplish them? You may have to get up a little earlier and change your calendar and take control of your time. How are you going to get more Bible into your diet? Not just using it to churn out the next piece of Bible teaching and instruction for others, but to be nourished in the faith and in the good doctrine. What about your prayer habits? I wonder if you've signed a truce with sin in some area or another of your life recently. You've been ruthless enough in every other area, but here at this one spot, you're indulging. You won't relent. You're making excuses. You're justifying your pride, your greed, your anger. Brothers, Paul is calling us all back here into a new spiritual fitness regime. A minister, he says, is always training for godliness. That means, by the way, he never thinks he's arrived. He's always training. There's no plateau. There's no coasting, and there's no permission for good enough. And if you think that's a little daunting, did you notice the motivations that he supplies to get us back into spiritual training? Look again at verse 8. Godliness is of value in every way. Literally, godliness is profitable, pros panta, with respect to everything. And he really means everything, doesn't he? Look at what he says. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. That's pretty comprehensive. Godliness, he says, is useful, profitable, beneficial all the time, for everything. The devil wants you to believe godliness is all loss. It's all restriction. It's all austerity. You're going to miss out. But no, Paul says, godliness is always gain. Godliness is always gain. Do you believe that? That godliness is always a win in your life? Or have you begun to listen to the serpent insinuating in your ear that godliness is just not worth the price you'll have to pay? Men, we've got to begin to believe again that godliness is profitable for everything. It's not an inconvenience to strive to be holy. Godliness is great gain. And notice what kind of gain Paul has in mind. The only other place in the New Testament where the phrase Epangelion Zoes, the promise of life, is used is in 2 Timothy 1:1, where Paul says the promise of life is in Christ Jesus. So when Paul uses that phrase here in our text, that tells us when he says godliness is profitable for and holding promise for this life, it tells us he's not thinking about material gain. So the prosperity teacher finds no traction in this text when it's profitable for this life. He doesn't mean materially. No, this is the life that is ours in union and communion with Christ. We all know, I'm sure, by bitter experience, that our sin disrupts our felt enjoyment of the presence of Christ. It grieves his spirit. It draws a veil between us and the smile of our Savior. Maybe some of you are here today in a season like that in your life, in your ministry, where the Lord Jesus seems to be hiding his face, leaving us for a time to the arid and barrenness of our backsliding until we come to ourselves, you know, like the prodigal in a far country, and finally repent and come home. But we know sin leaves us feeling at a distance. It puts us in a far country. It throws up a cloud to obscure the sun. But Paul is saying here, godliness sweetens and beautifies and advances our communion with Christ. That's why it's gain. To be sure, there is a continual and irreconcilable war raging in our redeemed hearts, the flesh and the spirit vying one against the other. And sometimes, usually, in fact, the spirit only wins victory over our besetting sins at great cost. It hurts to kill sin. That's why we don't like to do it. But Paul is reminding us that no one who gave themselves to self-denial, to the grisly business of mortifying the flesh, no one who did that ever lost out. Right? However painful the fight for godliness might be in this life and in the life to come, we are promised gain. A closer walk with Christ, a clearer view of his goodness, a deepening hold by faith upon his promises, a more assured and settled enjoyment of his love in the gospel, and in the life to come, the reward of the smile of his face forever. A humble servant of Christ Jesus is known for his doctrine. He has the humility to serve his people a nourishing diet of scriptural truth, never the junk food of irreverent and silly myths. And a humble servant of Christ Jesus is known for his discipline. He works at godliness with alacrity and resolve. He makes plans. He develops systems. He builds in accountability, all in order to build the spiritual muscles of his Christian life, enjoying as he does the promise of God for spiritual gain, for profit in Christ, both in this life and in the life to come. And then thirdly, a humble servant of Christ Jesus is known for his devotion. Look with me at verse 10. Having spoken about the promise of God for this life and the life to come, Paul now says, to this end, we toil and strive. He's showing us how the aphorism in verse 8, this training that is profitable for life, works itself out in his own ministry. This is a word of personal testimony. We toil and strive to this end that we might take hold of the promise that godliness holds. The word for toil simply means to work hard. And the word for strive, you probably know, is agonizomatha, used of wrestling, competing in the games. So it's picking back up again on the metaphor from verse 8 about the training, the personal effort involved. Both verbs are in the present tense, so we are toiling. We are right now still striving all the time. This is our life, our habits, our routine. It's marked by toil, by hard work, by spiritual wrestling for godliness in myself and among my people. The point, I think, is not hard to grasp. The ministry is hard work. I suspect this point requires some emphasis right now because of our relative affluence and the culture of leisure and entertainment that saturates our lives and our contexts. It all conspires, doesn't it, to school us in thinking that work is the problem and that play is our highest value. Yes, we need to take our day off. Yes, we need vacation time. Yes, we need rest. Absolutely. But I've known men who seem to think of ministry as a 9-to-5 job. It is a work. It is not a work to which they have devoted their whole lives. For every hour they perceive to be extra, they are looking to be compensated an hour off the next day. I don't think you can fulfill the call to pour yourself out for the sake of Jesus when you are working to rule. There's no trade union in the ministry. I even find myself wondering if one reason for the general disappearance of Lord's Day evening worship in the American Reformed and Presbyterian landscape has as much to do with the convenience and ease of the preacher as it does anything else. We just don't want the extra hard work. It's inconvenient. It's too much. Preaching twice on the Lord's Day is a superhuman feat. Well, Paul says, we toil and strive. This is our life. We work hard. We wrestle and agonize and fight. A good servant of Christ Jesus, he says, is known for his hard work. Is that your reputation among your people? Known for your hard work, that you put everything into it. It's not a job, it's a life. And you devote your life to the honor of King Jesus, who has called you into his service. Maybe part of the problem is that we still fall into the mistaken notion that giftedness is the real key to success. It is a myth that pervades our culture at almost every level, from elementary school test scores to Fortune 500 companies. We use it to explain other people's brilliance and not infrequently to excuse our own minimal efforts. After all, why kill myself trying to accomplish what I'm simply not gifted at? But successful people in whatever field will tell you most of their success is the fruit of hard graft, not brilliant gifts. Anders Ericsson famously spoke of 10,000 hours to greatness, or the title of Jeff Colvin's book, Talent is Overrated. Now, we do believe in spiritual gifts, right? But gifts without hard graft never bore lasting fruit. Gifts without hard graft never bore lasting fruit. Do not use lack of gifts as a cover for laziness. Paul is a man devoted to the work of the ministry. He's devoted to the pursuit of godliness in himself and in his people. And he wants Timothy, he wants us to be devoted like that too. And did you see the engine that drives that devotion there in verse 10? It is his hope that is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Paul looks for the fulfillment of this promise, the promise that godliness holds for this life. He looks for it to theozonti, to the living God, the God in whom all life subsists. He's the source of our life, our blessedness in Christ Jesus. And the hope he has is not a forlorn hope. It's not a maybe or an aspiration or a clutching at straws. You know, I hope it won't rain this week at Twin Lakes, but I'm not sure. That's not Paul's hope. It is rather a settled, fixed, sure confidence because of its object. God will deliver on his promise. He will keep his word. There's no possibility that Paul's investment, all his sweat equity, all his toil and striving in gospel ministry, there's no possibility that it will fail to produce a glorious return. The ROI on his investment is enormous. Profit guaranteed, because the living God himself has promised. It was Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father, not Jim Elliot, by the way, who first said, "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep, when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." But really, it was Paul's idea. Long before it was Henry's or Elliot's, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's Paul's point here exactly, isn't it? Our hope rests in the living God, and so the promise for godliness for which we toil and strive and spend ourselves simply cannot fail. I'm willing to give it all. I'm willing to devote it all, spend it all to gain what can never be lost. Likeness to and sweet intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's what Paul's saying. A lazy minister has had his reward. A good minister of Jesus Christ is looking for a reward that is to come. And before we close, do notice that last phrase in verse 10. Not only is he the living God, but he is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. All people means all kinds and classes of people. Paul is clear, isn't he, elsewhere. Some people will be lost and under the wrath and curse of God. The living God, who is the Savior of all sorts of people, he says, especially, or perhaps better, particularly, of those who believe. Given the similar note we'll see tomorrow that sounds in verse 16, I think Paul is supplying one last motive for the devoted hard work of a good minister of Christ Jesus. And here it is. He wants people to get saved. He wants people to get saved. He wants to be instrumental in the conversion of all sorts of people. There are masses all around us, brothers, perishing because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, and how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? So Paul spends himself for the salvation of sinners. Is that characteristic of your ministry? He is radically oriented upward toward God and outward toward the world. So great a God and so vast a mission field require of us nothing less than the whole and entire devotion of our lives in the service of the gospel. And gentlemen, do consider the promise that's implied in these closing words. Who would not gladly devote themselves to this work when the living God, who is the Savior of all people, will use us? And our striving, our toiling, our hard work to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a thrill we get to be the instruments in the hands of Almighty God in the redemption of the world. Sign me up. That's how I want to spend my whole life and give the last ounce of my strength making Jesus known and watching as people pass from death into life. Is there anything more thrilling? Paul, I think, would happily join Wesley in singing, "His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Nothing held in reserve, nothing kept back, everything given up for the honor of Jesus Christ. Spend it all, brothers." That's what it means to be a good servant, a good minister of Christ Jesus. Make that your singular ambition, to be and to be known as nothing more than a good servant. Not a great man, a good servant of a great God and Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you. We have some repenting to do. I do, we do. Our laziness, our prayerlessness, our handling of sacred things, and yet our neglect of them in the cultivation of our own souls. How quickly we take your name on our lips as we serve others, yet we do not seek your face as we ought for ourselves. What hypocrites we are. Oh, have mercy upon us. Forgive our sin. Renew our resolve to live wholeheartedly for the honor of our Savior's name, to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. Not that we might become something, but that all the world, looking at our lives, may see how precious Christ is, that we are willing to let goods and kindred go this mortal life also, to sell all that we have to possess that field where the treasure is hid. So come, please, in these days that we have, would you take hold of our hearts, take hold of our ministries, take us past the enjoyment and the pleasure we have in our singing, in hearing stimulating addresses. Take us past that to real, heartfelt engagement with you. Work in our lives, in our ministries, in our churches, and renew us for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.